The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Because this is kind of the start of the new year, new ministry year and school year, I thought it'd be good this morning to somewhat go back to the basics. What is the Christian life really about? What does it mean to be a Christian? And when you boil the Christian life down, it really comes down to one thing. It comes down to knowing and loving Christ. When you strip away everything else and you remove all the distractions and you take away everything that complicates this life, really the Christian life is about knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is hard. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's hard being a Christian. There are trials and difficulties, and there are hardships that come with being a Christian. But really, it's not that complicated. Though it's hard, it's not that complicated. It's really about knowing and loving Christ. The first and greatest commandment says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And so when you boil the whole Old Testament down, it comes down to one thing, knowing and loving Christ. The greatest need of every Christian is to know Christ better than they know anything else. The greatest need of every believer is to know and love Christ more than they know and love anything else. That's what life is about. There are many verses that describe that for us. You know them well. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says, "and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Philippians 3, he said something similar. We just sung about it. "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." Scubalon, the stuff you scrape off a plate after your meal. He says when you compare all of life to knowing Christ, it's all rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory." He is our life. Christ is our life. And so really, when you boil life down, when you boil the Christian life down, when you remove everything else, it comes down to knowing and loving and being all absorbed in Christ. Such that all other loves, when you compare, should pale in comparison. Some of you have painted your house. You've gone to the paint store, and you said you need white paint. I just need white. And you go there, and there's about 3,000 shades of white. I just need white, and there's this cloud white, and this frosty white, and this creamy white, and eggshell white, and you go, I just need white. And what you do is you take that other color, white, and you compare it with the pure white, and it looks like white and a totally separate color, doesn't it? The same is true when it comes to our love for Christ. When you put up your love for Christ and all other loves and passions you have in your life, it should look like love and something totally different when you compare that love for Christ. Christ said that. He said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." He says, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, then your love for me needs to make all other loves pale. Christ should be our greatest love. And not just with our minds so that we think we love God, and not just with our hearts so that we feel that we love God, but with all of our being, we are to love and know Christ. In fact, it is the basic definition of being a Christian. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. verse 3. He said, we who are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. He says, these are those who you truly know who are the true believers. They are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Literally, boast in Christ. My favorite topic to preach about. Not just a thing, but a person. Christ. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, I'm here to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that's our passion. That's our desire. That's our greatest joy in coming together as a church, is to proclaim and know Christ. So, let me ask you this morning, is Christ your greatest love? Is Christ your greatest love? For some of you this morning, your love for Christ continues to go on and it continues to run passionately, and Christ is your greatest joy. And this morning's message should be an encouragement to you to keep on, to continue with that same passion for Christ. For some of you, the love for Christ has waned. The summer has not been good for you. You've taken a vacation from God. The love that you once had for Christ is not what it once was. And so let this morning's message from Revelation encourage you and motivate you to a love for Christ. And for some of you this morning, the love that you once had for Christ has nearly died out. That once white hot flame has been reduced to cold ashes. Let this text this morning motivate you to seeing what the Christian life is really truly all about. To do that, you need to turn to the book of Revelation. So I'd invite you, if you've not already been there, to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I want to introduce you this morning to a group of people who needed their love for Christ rekindled. They needed their love for Christ to be stoked to flame once again. And it's the church at Ephesus, to whom Christ speaks of in the book of Revelation. Let me just give you a little background on what's going on here as we jump into this. Revelation is a book written by the Apostle John. And it's written about the end times, as we know. The Apostle John is on an island of Patmos. Look in verse 9 of chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the last living apostle. And he is put on the island of Patmos because he's been preaching the gospel and he's been proclaiming Christ boldly. And they were sick of hearing of it, so they exiled him on the island of Patmos. And he's here. And as he's here, he receives a vision from Christ about what he wants John to write down. And in the book of Revelation, we have exactly what Christ told him to write down. Look at verses 10 and 11. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so here's John. He's on an island, and suddenly Christ comes to him in a vision, and he says, I want you to write down what you're about to see. That's exactly what John did. Verses 12 to 18, which we just read a few moments ago, are the exalted vision of Christ. And John sees Christ exalted in heaven, and he falls as a dead man on his face. Then we'll look at verse 19. Here's what Christ says to him. He says, write therefore the things you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. If you're ever confused by the book of Revelation, go back to this verse right here. This is the key verse that unlocks the whole book of Revelation. Verse 19. says right there, for the things you have seen. That's chapter 1. And it goes on to say, and the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things, that's the rest of the book. So if you're ever confused as to what's going on, go back to verse 19 because it unlocks the whole book of Revelation. I want to draw your attention to chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, because this is the text that we're going to focus on this morning. This is Christ's words to the church at Ephesus. I want to read these, and I want you to follow along. This is in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Christ's words to the church at Ephesus. I want you to notice in verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? This is the symbol of the person who is the leader or the representative leaders of the church at Ephesus. And I want you to notice also in verse 1 that it speaks of a lampstand. This was a lampstand, a gold lampstand that held some oil. And they would light that, and that was symbolic of the fact that there was light in that church. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. This is a letter from Christ to the church at Ephesus. Let me give you a little background. Acts chapter 19 records for us how this church was founded. Acts chapter 19 records Paul on his second missionary journey as he's preaching the gospel and the church is founded. And you need to appreciate a little bit of this background in order to appreciate what is taking place in this portion of Revelation. The church at Ephesus was founded in one of the most pagan cities of that day. Much worse than anything would compare to today. The Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was located in this city of Ephesus. And this temple was dedicated for the purpose of worshiping Diana, who was the goddess of fertility or the goddess of reproduction. And the culture in Ephesus at this time was one of rampant immorality. One writer says the worship of Ephesus' Diana was sensuous beyond description. She had scores of eunuchs and thousands of priestesses and temple prostitutes. The worship was a kind of fanatic hysteria in which the people worked themselves up into terrible frenzies and then committed shameless acts of immorality. This was a wicked place, a pagan place. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus writes, the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, and the reason I can never laugh or smile is because I live amid such terrible uncleanness. A pagan, wicked, idolatrous, immoral place. And Paul comes along and he begins to preach the gospel. And Acts chapter 19 tells us when he was preaching, many people were coming to Christ. The church was founded, a rose among the thorns. So Paul stays. And he goes into the synagogue and he preaches for 3 months. And after 3 months, he's kicked out of the temple, the synagogue. And he goes for 2 years and teaches in a school of Tyrannus. And suddenly there is this explosion of power as the gospel goes forth. Acts chapter 19, verse 17 says, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified. Verse 18 says, many of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. Verse 19 says, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them. And the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. the gospel is going forth in this pagan, wicked place. There's a silversmith there by the name of Demetrius, whose job was to make idols of the statue of Diana. He made his whole life's business on making these statues. The gospel was disrupting his business. He got upset. A riot ensued. Confusion broke out in the theater. And it's in this place that a church, Church in Ephesus. Paul was their first pastor. You know who came after him? Timothy. You know who came after him? Tychicus. You know who came after him? The Apostle John. How would you like those guys as your pastor? This is a solid church. A church that had been founded on the truth. A church that was walking with the Lord. A church where the gospel was being proclaimed. But over time, something happened. In spite of this amazing success in their early stages, in spite of this amazing group of men who pastored this church, this group of people had left their first love. So Christ writes a letter. He confronts them. And he tells them the issues that were taking place in the church. I wonder this morning, if Christ wrote Maranatha Bible Church a letter, what would he say? These were real churches. These weren't just make-believe churches. These were real churches at a real time, filled with real people. And in a sense, they serve as a symbol of all other churches that have ever existed and continue to exist. And because churches are made up of people, what he says here to this church applies to each one of us individually as well. So if Christ were to write you a letter this morning, what would he say? I want to let this text this morning speak for itself and let it speak to you and address your heart. And allow this text this morning to tell you how to restore your love life with Christ. I want to give you three commands. If you want to follow along, you know that we don't have a full outline in the bulletin this morning, but I want to give you three commands for maintaining your first love. Three commands for maintaining your first love right from this text. So the first one, number one, is to cautiously accept Christ's commendation. Cautiously accept Christ's commendation. And as you start reading this letter from Christ to the church in Ephesus, everything's going pretty well. And there were some incredible things taking place in this church, some amazing things that were going on in this church. And Christ begins by telling them these amazing things. Look at verse 2 again. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. This is an amazing church. Got a 4.0 on their grade report. Some amazing things taking place in this body of believers. And let's just quickly talk about what was going on here. First, notice he commends them for their deeds. Christ says in verse 2, I know your deeds. They did good things. They lived good lives. They were marked by good works. Those can't save anybody. But for someone who truly is a believer, when they come to know Christ, then it will show in their behavior. Ephesians 2:10, and the Ephesians knew this well. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So when someone comes to Christ, it will show itself in their behavior. This church was marked by those good works, marked by that good behavior. So he commends them for their deeds. He commends them also, look at secondly in letter in number 2, for their toil or their labor. Christ says, I know your toil, your kapos, your labor to the point of exhaustion. your hard work to the point of sweat, your wearisome labor to the point of exhaustion. This word suggests sacrifice, blood, sweat, tears in the cause of Christ. He says, I know your toil. Because you've worked hard. They weren't just spectators. They were participants in the cause of Christ, in the sake of the kingdom. And they were laboring hard for the sake of Christ. Thirdly, notice their perseverance. Christ says, I know your deeds, and I know your toil, and I know your perseverance, your hupomone, your ability to stand up under, your ability to bear up under a difficult load. These Ephesians were not quitters. They were hard workers. They labored. They stuck with it. They braved against temptations and hindrances and distractions and difficulties. They continued on hard in the cause of Christ. Despite all the opposition and the difficulties, they persevered. Fourth, not only their deeds and their toil and their perseverance, but he commends them for their discernment. Look in verse 2 again. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. He commends them for their discernment. This is a group of people who is doctrinally accurate. Listen carefully. This is a group of people who knew their theology. They had their doctrinal ducks in a row. And they fought for the purity of their church. They weren't playing church. They had the guts to confront false teacher and to confront false doctrine. And they asked the question, is this biblical? And they filtered it through the sieve of the Word of God. They were concerned about who taught and what they taught. We know that there were false teachers plaguing this church. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, First Timothy 1 verse 3 says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. There were false teachers there. And these people, this group of people, fought hard for the purity of their church. In fact, when a false teacher came their way, they confronted it instantly. Look down at verse 6. Revelation 2 verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There was apparently a group of people called the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly who these people were, but early church tradition says that this was a sect started by Nicholas, one of those deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6. We don't know if that's true or not, but wherever they came from, this was a group of people who formed themselves as a cult and were then characterized by immorality. Clement, speaking of them, said they had the morals of goats. I'd like that to be said of you. This was a group of false teachers marked by immorality. And the Ephesians were so discerning that they confronted those Nicolaitans. And they probably exercised church discipline and they removed them from their midst so that they were not taking root in their church. They were discerning. And so Christ commends them for their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, their discernment. Look in verse 3. And their endurance. Verse 3 says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. These people endured. Taken up the burden. They persevered because, as verse 3 says, the name of Christ is at stake. Those are Christ's commendations for this church. That's a pretty good record, isn't it? This is the church to die for. This is a church any pastor would want to be a part of. 4.0 on the grade report. Church of the Year Award, right? Wrong. Jesus didn't think so. This is despite all these amazing things taking place, there was something desperately wrong in this church. We'll talk about why in just a moment, but these people had deceived themselves into thinking that if you do all the right things, and you do all the right things at the right time, and you're okay, and I'm okay, then we're all okay, right? Not according to Christ. There's a very, very, very important lesson that we have to draw from these verses so far, and it's this. Listen carefully. It's possible to have it all together on the outside and yet be missing something completely more important on the inside. It is possible to do your quiet times and to serve in church and to go to church and teach the Bible to others and disciple others and be discipled and go to small groups and come here every Sunday and be a good Christian person and yet still be missing the most important thing. The Jews did. Listen to Isaiah 29, verse 13. This people, Isaiah says, of the Jews in the Old Testament, draw near with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence of me consists of tradition learned by rote. He says it's just all tradition. You're just following me out of all tradition, out of rules and regulations. There's no heart. The Pharisees did this. Matthew 23, Christ says of the Pharisees, woe to you, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's possible to have it all right on the outside, so that everyone thinks you're doing the right thing. And the person sitting next to you, maybe even this morning, says that person's got it all together. They've got it all wired. And yet it's possible to be missing the most important thing. These are called cosmetic Christians. Superficial Christians. You know what cosmetics are? Used to touch up imperfections, right? I'm not going to put ladies, I'm not going to put you on the spot. But when you put that makeup on, you cover up some of those blemishes. When you put on some cover up over the wall to fix your wall, you're placing a cosmetic. A cosmetic Christian is something similar. When they put a show on the outside, and there's something desperately missing on the inside. These are skin deep Christians, cosmetic Christians, where a thin veneer of spirituality covers something that's desperately missing on the inside. That's the first lesson we learn from the group of Ephesians. And I would ask yourself, to ask yourself, as I asked myself as I was preparing, is it possible that that's true of me? Could I be one of these Ephesians who, on the outside, have everyone fooled thinking I've got it all together, when I know that there's something desperately to see? What does that mean? Number two. Let me give you the third lesson. Or second lesson. Sorry. Number two. Earnestly heed Christ's condemnation. Earnestly heed Christ's condemnation. And suddenly, as you're reading this letter from Christ to the Ephesians, the tone changes. From one of encouragement and one of commendation to one of condemnation. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I want you to imagine. You're in the church at Ephesus, and the letter of Revelation has been delivered to your church, and you're hearing it read out loud for the first time. And it gets to this point right here, and the person reading is reading the words of Christ to your church, and they're hearing things like, I commend you for your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you can't endure evil men, and you endure for my name's sake, and they're starting to pat themselves on their back saying, man, we're a great church. And then verse 4. I have this against you. Silence in the church. Despite all the amazing things happening in this group of people, there was one huge gaping hole. And Christ says, you left your first love. Literally, he says, your first love you have left. He throws it forward in the front of the sentence in the Greek. That's the way to show how important it is. Your first love of utmost importance you have left. Oh, how would you receive that as you're listening and hearing this letter read? They've maintained their doctrinal integrity, their perseverance, their endurance, their service, their labor. But there was something desperately missing. The love of first conversion had waxed cold, as one writer says, and given place to a lifeless and formal orthodoxy. End quote. The white, hot love that once characterized this amazing church had cooled over the 30 or 40 years that have passed since the church was founded. This is the second or third generation of Christians. The church was planted, and now 30 or 40 years later, it has come. The thrill was gone, the heart was gone, and there was a deadly cancer growing in this church. They've left their first love. So what does that mean? How do you leave your first love? How does a church leave their first love? How does an individual, how does a believer leave their first love? Can I suggest to you just a couple ways that you could do that? To give you just two. First, it means that Christ is not the first priority anymore. The first way that this could happen is that Christ is not the first priority in your life or the life of the church anymore. Look at verse 4. When he says in verse 4, you have left your first love. That word first is the word protos, which means first in priority, not first in time. It's not a chronological first, it's a priority first. When I say that Julie is my first love in this life, I mean that she is the one against which all other loves pale on this earth. She is the love of my first priority. When Christ says, you have left your first love, he is saying that Christ is no longer the priority in your life anymore. Christ has become simply one of your many options. Christ has become just one of the many things that distract you. Christ has become a priority, not the priority. As I just said a couple minutes ago, this is very important. This was second or third generation. Paul had founded the church, and 30 or 40 years have passed. So now that those who first planted the church have grown, and they've raised children, and those children have come up, and maybe they have raised some children as well, and now this is second or third generation, and those people no longer had the same passion for Christ that those who founded the church did. By way of application for us, many of us in this room are second generation, third generation, fourth generation believers, raised in godly homes, raised in the church, maybe here even in this church. And praise God for that. Praise God for a godly heritage in your family, a godly heritage in this church who has taught you and instructed you. But listen, there's a danger that comes with that. And the danger is you and I become so accustomed to spiritual things that no longer take root in our hearts. They no longer give us the same thrill that they once gave us. We're no longer amazed by the amazing truths about Christ and the cross as we once were. So I ask you this morning, is it possible that if you're a second or third or fourth generation Christian, by that I mean that you've been raised by parents and grandparents who've known the Lord, is it possible that the familiarity with those spiritual things have desensitized you to a simple devotion of knowing and loving Christ? You can leave your first love when Christ is no longer the priority. Can I suggest a second way you could do this? A second way that you and I can leave our first love is that the person is replaced with a program. The person is replaced with a program. Let me give you an illustration. What would you think of me if, in my relationship with my wife, on our anniversary, I brought her flowers? And I come home and I walk in the door, this beautiful bouquet of flowers, and I say, honey, these are for you. It's our anniversary. And she says, oh, that's so kind. Why'd you do that? My job. It's just what husbands do. It's her birthday. I take her out for dinner, nice restaurant. She says, oh, honey, this is great. Why'd you do that? My job. It's just what I have to do. How do you think that would go over? Not well at all. It becomes a duty, not a joy. And that's exactly what was taking place in the church at Ephesus. Pursuing Christ was now a duty, not a joy. They were doing all the right things, but they had, listen, lost Christ in the midst of their Christianity. They had replaced Him, the person, with a program. And instead of being satisfied simply with Christ, He was replaced with other things and other systems and other routines. The problem was not with their head, the problem was their heart. They were doing all the right things. The problem was their heart. They were no longer ravished with the wonder, love, and praise of knowing and loving Christ. And that happens to us when the Savior is replaced with a system, when the person is replaced with a program, when the master is replaced by ministry. The death of first love of Jesus Christ, listen, is the greatest tragedy in the Christian life. What do you mean? Hold your finger here in Revelation 2 and turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is kind of the Revelation 2 of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah and says something very similar to the Old Testament Israelites, as Jesus is saying to those in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. I want you to see just how serious it is to leave your first love. Jeremiah chapter 2, look in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty, and evil came upon them, declares the Lord. God says through Jeremiah to the Israelites, I remember a day when you loved me. I remember a day when you were devoted to me, when you followed hard after me in the wilderness. I remember a day when I was your greatest love. Verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me, and they walked after emptiness and became empty, and they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. And the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me, The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. God says something horrible happened. There came a day when you no longer went hard after me, when you did not seek me anymore. Verse 9. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been a thing such as this. That word Kittim, that was a city. That was a city at the farther western extremity of the then known world. If you went as far west as you could go in that day, you would come to a city known as Kittim. And there's another city known as Kedar. That's the farthest eastern extremity of the then known world. And so what God is saying here, he's saying, you go as far as you can to the west, and you turn around and you go as far as you can to the east, and you see, has there been any nation that has done what you have done? Is there any group of people who has left their first love like you have done, Israel? Verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be verily desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah says, Israel has done two evil things. Number one, they have forsaken God, their first love, and they have turned to other things to find satisfaction. And Jeremiah says, that is evil. We think of evil as murder or stealing, something of that magnitude, but God says evil. Evil is when you turn from the fountain of living water, the one who satisfies all your longings and all your thirst, God Himself, and you turn from that and you go and you find something like a broken cistern, dirt, and you begin sucking on that to try and find your satisfaction. That is evil. That's a picture of what it means to leave your first love, when the person is replaced with the program. Back to Revelation. What Israel did in the Old Testament, the church of Ephesus did in the New. And what they did in the New, we're at risk of doing as well. We turn from God, His Son, as the source of our joy. And we turn from that, and we begin looking at the things of this world or something else to satisfy. That's when you leave your first love. You come into my office, I have on my desk a little picture about this big in a green frame. It's a painting, a little watercolor painting. The mountain scene, sun coming up behind it, some trees in the mountains, river flowing in front of it. It's a little picture that was painted by someone in Russia when I went and taught in a Bible institute in Russia. One of the students there gave me a little painting. He painted it himself. And he put it in a frame and he sent it with me. And if you walk in my office, most people don't even notice it. Most people don't even see it. And if they do, they don't even say anything about it. You know why? Because they don't know the painter. It's not special to them because they don't know who painted it. In Christianity, nothing's special unless you know the Creator and love and cherish and treasure Him above all things. It's Christ. Just another duty in your life? Christ just another responsibility in your life? Or is he the all-consuming passion of your soul? And when he would write a letter to you saying not what he said to the church at Ephesus. My great fear as a pastor is not that some doctrinal error will overtake our church. I'm not concerned about that. Because we have godly men leading our church. We have a group of elders who labor to understand the word. My great fear is not that some doctrinal error will take root in our church. But my fear is this. That myself, or the elders, or you, could lose your first love. That's my fear. Is Christ your first love? Is he the driving passion of your heart? Say, well, not like he should be. What do? Number three. The third lesson is to humbly employ Christ's correction. Humbly employ Christ's correction. When we feel our love for Christ go cold and we see the white-hot flames reduced to ash, what do? The answer comes in verse 5. Revelation 2, verse 5. Christ says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You want to know how to correct a cold heart towards Christ? Three R's. First, remember. Remember. Christ says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Call to mind. Bring it back to your memory. Stimulate your thinking. Jog your memory and remember what it was like to once follow Christ. The picture here is someone who has just fallen off a cliff and they're down in this valley and they've just come from this beautiful scene on the top of a mountain and they've come down to this valley and they're looking up and they're saying, what just happened? He says, remember. Remember what it was like to be there. Remember what it was like to enjoy Christ and to walk with Christ. And he's telling these Ephesians to go back and remember what their life was like when they first came to know Christ. The same is true for us. If you want to correct a cold heart, you first must remember. Go back to what it was like to knowing Christ. When the weight of sin and hopelessness weighed you down. When you were convicted over your sin. When you knew that you were without any hope. And you had no hope for eternity. Go back and remember that. And then remember what it was like to have the weight of sin lifted as Christ came and saved you and transformed you and made you into a new person. Remember that. Remember the joy that flooded your soul. And remember what it was like to just simply love Christ. That's the first step. Remember. Secondly, repent. Repent. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent. Go the other way. Turn around. 180 degree turn. Go in the opposite direction. You were heading this way. Now turn around and go the other way towards a life of holiness and pursuing Christ. If you're here this morning and Christ has not or is not your first love, then friends, repent. Confess to Christ whatever has grabbed your affections over him. That person, that hobby, that object, your theology. Acknowledge what has taken your affections from Christ. Repent of that and ask him to help you jettison that excess of baggage that you claimed along the way. And thirdly, return. Remember. Repent. Return. Verse 5. Do the deeds you did at first. He says, go back. Go back to simply pursuing Christ. Go back to what you did when you first set out on your path of knowing Christ. Go back to your first devotion of loving Christ. Go back to time in the Word. Go back to being in prayer. Go back to confessing sin. Go back to enjoying Christ. Remember? Repent. Return. Look at the end of verse 5. It says to the church at Ephesus, if they don't do this, he will come and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember what the lampstand was? The lampstand with oil that was lit to show that there's life in the church. That's what happened. There's no lampstand in Ephesus. There's no church in Ephesus. You can go to Ephesus today and there is no gospel light burning. Because they failed to remember, they failed to repent, and they failed to return. And Jesus did exactly what he said he'd do. He took the lampstand out of his place. How do we as a church, how do you as an individual guard that from happening? You keep Christ the focus of your life. You pursue him with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. In those times when that's not there, you remember, you repent, and you return. The Christian life is hard, but it's not that complicated. It comes down to knowing and loving Christ. Is Christ your greatest?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.